Good evening once again. We have the privilege of continuing this evening with our verse-by-verse exposition through the book of 2 Samuel. And this evening, we will, Lord willing, have our hearts and minds shaped by the truths of chapter 3. Let me just pray for us as we begin our time in God's Word together. Father, thank you for the privilege of being able to study your scriptures, of being able to understand the truth that you have revealed to us with the aid of your Holy Spirit and his illuminating work. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to listen and to obey. Lord, we are so grateful for the way that you continue to teach us and to shape us to think your thoughts after you. Lord, please help us this evening as we approach this long passage and strive to make it applicable to our own lives, to be changed by it and become more like Christ as a result of our time in your word. Lord, help me as I explain this to be able to do so in a way that is faithful to your intentions, Lord, and your desire for us and for your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think we are all very conscious of the load shedding as we hear the sounds of the generator in the background, and we are all affected in many ways by the problems caused by insufficient power. We understand the difficulty of not having enough electricity to do an important task like print something or send a message or call someone, and we can see why there's so much discussion about trying to increase and diversify the energy supply and production. And in our passage this evening, we are also focusing on the idea of power. But not electrical power, we are looking at socio-political power in the life of David and in the kingdoms of Judah and Israel. If you have missed our last couple of weeks on 2 Samuel, you can find them online. Thanks to our fantastic media team, the videos and the audio are online. But just to recap where we've been, David has been chosen by Saul, by God to be the king after Saul. Saul has recently died, and David has been crowned king over Judah only. Now, Judah is the largest allotment of land. It's the largest of the tribes. It's in the southern part of the Promised Land. But the other tribes to the north have followed another king, Ish-bosheth, the king's son, Saul's son. The real leader is not Ish-bosheth himself, but Abner, the commander of Saul's army, who is the force driving all of these political machinations to make this happen. Abner was also a cousin of Saul. From chapter 2, we have seen tensions between these two kingdoms. Really, it's two families, two houses, Israel versus Judah, Saul versus David. And we saw in chapter 2 a battle. Gibeon. Abner led Saul's army versus Joab, the commander of David's army. Abner had initiated the battle. There eventually was a ceasefire. David's side had lost few. Saul's side had lost many, but really it was a loss for everyone because it was brother against brother, Israel against Israel. And chapter 3 picks up where we left off, continuing with this conflict. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. So we learn that this battle at Gibeon was just one example of a much bigger, longer conflict. There were many more over the course of many years. We know from chapter 2 that Ish-bosheth had the throne of Israel for 2 years, so the battles lasted at least that long. And that time was marked by bloodshed and violence between these two houses. But the positions were not static. One was growing stronger and one was growing weaker. David was on the ascent, while the house of Saul was on the descent. And in chapter 5, we will see David eventually be king over Israel and Judah, a united kingdom once again brought back together. But this chapter and the next go to show us some of the factors that contributed to David's ascendancy. What we're going to see tonight is how David came to grow stronger. And there's much for us to learn from this chapter. If you're taking notes, my title for tonight is The Only Source of Strength. The Only Source of Strength. And the outline is four influences on David's kingship. Four influences on David's kingship that show us that God is our only source of strength. What we'll see is that there were various influences, forces, dynamics at play affecting David's kingdom and his throne. We're going to look at them and understand them. Some were positive, some were negative. The first influence on David's kingship, number one, was strength through succession. Verses 1 through 5. We've looked at one already. Let me continue from verse 2. Sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and his second, Chileab, by Abigail, the son of Nabal, the Carmelite, and the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David at Hebron. What we see in these verses is that David is strengthening his position by multiplying wives and sons. And this was a common practice, polygamy among ancient kings. It was less common among ordinary people. And there were different reasons why kings would pursue multiple wives. One of them was that it was an attempt to enjoy some of the benefits and blessings that are intrinsic to marriage. We understand marriage is a gift from God, that it comes with blessings. Even pagans recognize that. But the thinking was, if one wife is good, more wives would be better. After all, God wants me to be happy, right? Interestingly, we see that same rationale and logic used to justify other unbiblical distortions of marriage and relationships today as well. Well, if I did it my own way, I can improve on God's design. I can find a better way than what God has intended. And so wealthy men, like kings who had the resources to support multiple wives and children, would do that as a status symbol. And another motivation for kings to have polygamous marriages was alliances. By marrying the daughter of another king, a political alliance would be formed. And so a monarch of one country would hesitate to turn against their son-in-law. They would be reluctant to attack the city where their grandchildren live. Therefore, you'd have an alliance formed between two nations, two peoples. A final motivation for big households was the proliferation of sons. The more sons a king had, the more likely it was that he could leave a dynasty. If a king had no sons, his kingdom could not follow his bloodline. And even just a couple sons was risky. There were a lot of mortality risks in the ancient world. Not only that, princes in particular tended to have targets painted on themselves, tended to have a lot of danger attracted to them. And so David here is following the pattern of other ancient kings in trying to strengthen himself through the increase of wives and sons. We've already been told that he had married Ahinoam from Jezreel and Abigail from Carmel, which are two cities in Judah. So he's already built up his power base with these political alliances. But we see here in verse 3 that he marries someone else, Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, the son of Geshur, king of Geshur, rather. We know a little bit about the Geshurites. They were a Canaanite people. They were actually people that the Israelites were intended to drive out. In the book of Joshua, the people of Manasseh were commanded to dispossess their land, to take it from them and drive them out, but they failed to. And instead, they ended up with an independent kingdom inside of Israel's northern borders. Politically, it was a shrewd move for David to align himself with Geshur, because he is south of Ishbosheth's kingdom, and now he's got an ally to the north of Ishbosheth's kingdom, hemming them in from two sides. We also don't know much about the other seven wives, some of the other wives here. There are seven total mentioned in this chapter, but we could imagine that many of them may have also been political. They may have also had some strategy behind those marriages. We see six sons here also mentioned in these few verses. During the 7 years that he was in Hebron, he has six sons. Others will be born later when he moves to Jerusalem, and they'll be mentioned later. So from a cultural perspective, David has now set himself up to be politically strong. He's giving himself everything he needs for a long legacy. But from a theological perspective, this is a big problem. First, the first problem we see is that from Genesis, we know God's design was for one man and one woman to be married. And any attempt to try to add to God's ideal is actually subtraction. But secondly, God gave specific instructions to kings in Israel. So let's take a moment and turn together to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Keep your finger in 2 Samuel, but flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 17. What we see here is God giving specific instructions to kings in Israel. Listen as I read from verse 14. God says through Moses to Israel, "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, 'I will set a king over me, like all the nations who are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never again return that way.' He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself." Verse 18. "Now it shall come about, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel." Do you see the problem here? There are a few problems, actually. As far as we know, David didn't write these laws for himself. He didn't have a copy that he regularly referred to for himself. And just like us, when we keep our Bible on the shelf, a casual familiarity with God's word doesn't keep us from sin. If we don't have the lamp in our hands, it cannot light our path. David knew much about God's law, but it seems he had missed this specific instruction about acquiring wives for himself. And another thing we notice as we look at these verses is that there's no mention of the Lord in this section. God is not mentioned here at all. God is behind the scenes blessing David, has brought him to this point already, has been providentially working in many ways up to now. We recognize that. But here we see that as God is strengthening David, David is trying to strengthen himself through human means. God has warned his kings, and also he has warned us, that when things are going well, we are particularly vulnerable spiritually. When David was being pursued by Saul, he cried out to the Lord. But now that he's settled in Hebron, he grows a bit more casual, a little more relaxed. And do you see that in yourself, too? The tendency that we cry out to the Lord when we're in a trial, but after it's over, when things are going well, we suddenly become too busy for him. When going to church meant risking going to prison, we really had to trust the Lord. We were committed to prayer. He gave us courage to be able to meet anyway. But when the stakes are lower, when it's easier, a cold morning might keep us home. Have you noticed that young men who have the strength, they're in their prime, sometimes are the most reluctant to build up God's kingdom, rather building their own kingdom? Some commentators make a point of the fact that Samuel doesn't here give a specific rebuke to David, neither does Chronicles. They say maybe there's not actually a condemnation meant here. But it's true, the narrators don't tell us that this is wrong, but they do show us this is wrong. As we keep reading through the narrative, we see the consequences of this violation of God's instruction in Deuteronomy 17. Just as an example of that, look here at these six sons that are mentioned. Quick quiz. which one of these six sons inherited David's throne? Answer, none of them. It was Solomon who inherited his throne after him, right? Which means that all six of these sons were passed over for one reason or another. And we know the history of several of them, right? We know that Solomon will come later on through an adulterous union with Bathsheba. We know that Amnon, who's mentioned here as the firstborn, will rape his half-sister Tamar and then be murdered by his brother Absalom. We know that Absalom, the thirdborn, will launch a coup on his father's throne and will also be murdered. We know that Adonijah, the fourthborn, will try to steal the throne while David is lying on his deathbed and will be executed by Solomon. We don't know much about Chileab or Shephatiah or Ithream, but they either died or were excluded from their right to the throne for some reason or another. And there are more than this, too, because in total, we see the scriptures list about 20 sons to seven different wives, plus an unnumbered more sons that were born to concubines. We also see a consequence in Solomon's life as he amplifies his father's example by multiplying wives for himself. And just as Deuteronomy 17 promised, it did turn his heart from the Lord. Some of this family turmoil was the divine judgment for David's sin in 2 Samuel 12, but the seeds of it were sown here because of a violation to God's command to not take up multiple wives. But by doing so, David was relying on strength through succession. And that's the first influence we see. The second is this. Second influence is strength through strategy. Strength through strategy. Verses 6 through 21. It came about while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David that Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Ai. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show kindness to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and his friends, and have not delivered you into the hands of David, and yet today you charge me with a guilt concerning the woman. May God do so to Abner, and more also, if, as the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to establish the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan even to Beersheba." And he could no longer answer Abner a word because he was afraid of him. Then Abner sent messengers to David in his place, saying, "Whose is the land? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel over to you." He said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but I demand one thing of you, namely, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see me." So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, to whom I was betrothed for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping as he went, and followed her as far as Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." So he returned. Now Abner had consultation with the elders of Israel, saying, "In times past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.' Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. And in addition, Abner went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and to the whole house of Benjamin. Then Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Abner said to David, 'Let me arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may be king over all that your soul desires.' So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace." Well, here we see that David attempts to strengthen his kingdom another way, this time through a treaty with Abner. Unlike his polygamous marriages, which were a direct violation of Scripture, an alliance like this with a fellow Israelite was not. And it was clear as well that the Lord is working behind the scenes to bring this about. But this whole thing centers on Abner flipping, reversing himself. The catalyst for this was this confrontation, Ishbosheth coming to him, accusing him of sleeping with Saul's concubine, Rizpah. Now that was a serious offense because it meant that Abner was asserting himself as equal with Saul. Absalom will later do the same thing as a defiant gesture of declaration that he is equal to David. But the text doesn't actually tell us if Abner did what he's being accused of. It just tells us that Ishbosheth confronted him for it. There's a side note there. Accusations of things that happen in private are very difficult to verify. That's why it's so important for us to be careful of even the appearance of evil. That's why we need to be careful that immorality and impurity and greed are not even mentioned among us. Ephesians 5:3. So it's possible that this was false, that Abner was being accused of something he didn't do and he was offended because of that. Or it could have been true, that Abner was just resentful that this young man who he had put on the throne was making a big deal about it. But either way, he grows very angry. He believes he's being accused of being disloyal, and so he swears he will turn over the kingdom of Israel to David. But we have to ask, is this insult serious enough to justify such a double dealing, such a treacherous move? Well, I tend to think that this scandal about Rizpah was just an excuse. It was probably just a pretense. See, as an experienced military advisor to Saul with many years in government, Abner would have been very aware of what verse 1 told us. His side, Saul's side, was growing weaker, and David's side was growing stronger. It's probable that all this time, for a while now, Abner has been looking for a way to get off the sinking ship, a way to try to find a way to not be accused of betrayal, but to get on the winning side. And this gave him an opportunity. Now, what's interesting here, too, is that Abner twice acknowledges that God is giving David the kingdom. Did you see that? Verses 9 and 10 are the first place we see it. He says that the Lord has sworn to give David the whole kingdom, from Dan, which was a city in the far north of Saul's territory, to Beersheba, the southern city in David's territory. And so he swears an oath, saying basically that he, Abner, will help God fulfill his promise to David, that he will help establish David as king over Israel and Judah alike. We see something again in verse 18. Now Abner is speaking to the kings of Israel, the leaders, the elders, and he's telling them that the Lord has promised to deliver Israel from the Philistine and their enemies through David. He actually puts a quote there that God has said, "By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel." Now what's interesting is that we don't actually see this quote in Scripture. It's possible that the Lord said it at a time that isn't recorded, or it's possible that Abner is actually combining multiple things that have happened into a logical chain. Because what we do see is a quote very similar to that, where God promises to use Saul to deliver Israel from her enemies. And then we see God, through Samuel, telling Saul that the kingdom will be removed from him and given to a neighbor, David. We also will see something later on in chapter 5 when the Israelites will give David a messianic title, the Shepherd of Israel, pointing back to Genesis 49. But putting all these things together, we start to get this picture that many people in Israel, and especially Abner, were aware that God was blessing David and that God had promised to give David all of Israel. But what's interesting is that though they knew God had promised that to David, they were opposing David anyway. Do you see that? Abner somehow believed that though God was the one who was helping David, he still decided to prop up Ishbosheth against David. He still decided to turn the people of the northern tribes against David. We realize that Abner knows the promise of God, but he doesn't actually believe it. He doesn't actually think it's going to happen. That may sound shocking to us at first, but we realize we see that same thing happen often. Whenever somebody hears God's promises and doesn't believe it, whenever someone reads God's declarations of judgment on sin and says, yeah, but you know what? I know God hates that, but I'm going to do it anyway. I know he promises judgment is coming, but I'll get right with him someday, another date. It's only after David's house is clearly growing stronger that Abner decides to switch sides. Now it's the winning side. So we see Abner's first motivation is really political and personal. And his acknowledgement of God and God's promises is really just tacked on as window dressing for show. We've been seeing in Matthew lately how many false disciples there are who claim Christ when it seems to be a benefit to them, but in reality have no interest in him. And so we shouldn't be surprised that when it's beneficial to profess Christ, when there's some sort of popularity or profit that goes with it, that we'll see many people claim to be Christians. That should challenge us as well to examine ourselves carefully, soberly, asking ourselves, are we willing to be on the Lord's side even when it doesn't look like the winning side? Even when it looks like the losing side? Even when it's the minority? Well, Abner makes a proposal to David, and David is eager to accept it, but he gives a condition. He wants Michal back. You may remember from 1 Samuel 18 that Michal was David's first wife, the daughter of Saul. And Saul had demanded 100 Philistine foreskins as her dowry, her labola, hoping that David was going to be killed in trying to capture said foreskins. But instead, David came back with 200, just in case. And he was lawfully married to Michal. But sometime later, while David was on the run from Saul, 1 Samuel 25 tells us that Saul gave Michal to another man, Paltiel, or Palti for short. She was still David's wife, but now she's with another man. And now David wants her back. But we can also see the benefit to David as well in having a daughter of Saul back as his wife. Once again, the political alliance benefits would come into play there. It would also be a serious test of Abner's commitment. If Abner fails to get David's wife for him, he certainly isn't going to get the kingdom for him. So this was a good test. But Abner delivers. This becomes a tragic scene for Paltiel, who really got caught in the middle of Saul's evil schemes and follows Michal weeping until General Abner, probably with a detachment of troops, tells him, go home. We don't know what the threat would have been like. Then Abner meets with David and the elders of Israel. He's sounding out the leaders to see if they are open to the idea of David being their king. He makes a special visit to the tribe of Benjamin, Saul's tribe, because if he can get them to buy in, there's a good chance the rest of the tribes will follow very easily. And those meetings go well, and he is encouraged, so he goes to see David, and David welcomes him. David throws a feast for him. Clearly, Abner is a man of action. This is a man who can deliver. This will be a mutually beneficial alliance. Everything seems to be on track. There will be a peaceful transfer of power. It's basically in the bag. We've got this sorted out. It's all going to happen just like we've planned. It's a good plan. But don't count your kingdoms before they hatch. So far, we've seen David strengthening his kingdom by succession and by strategy, but then we see a third influence, a negative one, weakness through sin. Number three. We see here that David's kingdom will be rocked by the sinfulness of man, and neither his sons nor his strategies are strong enough to restrain it. Verses 22 through 30. And behold, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him arrived, they told Joab, saying, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he has sent him away, and he has gone in peace. Then Joab came to the king and said, what have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why then have you sent him away, and he is already gone? You know Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive you, and to learn of your going out and coming in, and to find out all that you are doing. When Joab came out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. So when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the middle of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the belly so that he died on account of the blood of Asahel his brother. Afterward, when David heard it, he said, "I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner the son of Ner. May it fall on the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and may there not fail from the house of Joab one who has a discharge, or who is a leper, or who takes a hold of a distaff, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread." So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. David did not see this coming. This was an unpleasant change of plans. His trusted commander, Joab, has come back from a raid on enemies. David doesn't have much of a tax base, so this was how he was supporting the administration of his government, through capturing things from foreign enemies. But when Joab returns, he's disturbed to hear that Abner has come and gone in his absence. And one of the things that disturbs him the most is that Abner went away in peace. We see that phrase repeated three times at the end of verse 21, verse 22, and verse 23. We recall from chapter 2 that Joab and Abner were not at peace with each other. They had gone toe-to-toe in the battle at Gibeon. During that battle, Joab's brother, Asahel, pursued Abner. Abner pled with him to stop. He even says that if he has to kill Asahel, he would not be able to face his brother Joab. But Asahel doesn't relent. He continues pursuing Abner. And so Abner killed Asahel with the butt of his spear into his stomach. And that has given Joab a reason to hate Abner. But there's possibly another reason too. Remember, both Abner and Joab are generals. Military commanders, two different sides. But if Abner switches to join David, he would be positioned to be a competitor. And he has the advantage of being the one who brought the kingdom of Israel to David. You could see why Joab would be jealous of him. Jealousy is a serious sin. It's something that Galatians 5 lists alongside idolatry and sorcery as a work of the flesh. Rivalries. We see that Joab speaks to David with surprising frankness, in fact, accusing him and accusing Abner of spying and deceiving. But he leaves, and David apparently assumes that that's all that there was, just a blow-up, a loose tongue, perhaps. But there's more in Joab's heart than that, and Joab sends messengers to recall Abner. They find him less than 5 km north of there in north of Hebron, and they call him back. The message is probably in David's name, which is ironic for someone who just accused him of deception, that Joab himself is deceiving now. And Abner returns, trusting the promise of peace from David, that all will be well. Archaeologists have found Iron Age gates. We know that they were like rooms that had a passageway through them. They had space for people to have important meetings in. It's where a lot of the most significant contracts were signed and deals were done. And so as Abner returns to the gates of Hebron, he was probably surprised when Joab stepped out of the shadows and asked to speak with him in private. But the message from Joab was one of revenge. And he murders Abner in a similar way to how his brother had been killed, a wound to the stomach. Somehow, Joab's brother Abishai was also complicit. Sin always complicates things. You see, they had a great plan. David and Abner had a great thing going, but the plan all hinged on Abner. David was relying on him. He was counting on him. He was the key to the whole thing. And now he's dead. The plan has flopped. It will not happen. He has been murdered. We can use this label, murder, very specifically because there was many reasons to see that. Joab knew that if there had been a trial, Abner would have been acquitted. Yes, Abner had killed Asahel, but he was a hostile combatant in the war. They were on the battlefield. Abner had even warned Asahel to leave him alone. He tried to discourage him. He didn't want to have to kill him if he could avoid it. Eventually, it became a matter of self-defense for Abner. So though Asahel's death was violent, Abner's action was not criminal. It was in the context of war. Joab, on the other hand, was a criminal. He was taking justice into his own hands. He was settling a public battle in a private vendetta. But to make all of this worse, Joab is killing Abner in Hebron, which was a city of refuge. This was one of the cities that God had appointed in Joshua 21 and Numbers 35, a place where a manslayer could be assured protection. If there's one place that you would be safe from this sort of thing, where no one is going to be able to come and get vengeance on you, it was in a city of refuge, and Hebron was one of those. And the very place where Joab kills Abner is in the gates of this city. So to commit a premeditated murder in the gates here of a city of refuge was a defiant, lawless move, and particularly heinous and offensive. And not only that, it would have shed a lot of shade on David's reputation. Because now you've got this man who's been murdered by David's general in the gate of David's city under a promise of peace from David. So David moves quickly to distance himself from Joab's act. In verses 28 and 29, he declares that Joab, not David, is liable to God's judgment. He even pronounces a curse on Joab's descendants. This is such a serious sin that it would take generations of family maladies and tragedies to atone for it. Now let's just review what we've seen. We already saw that David attempted to strengthen himself through succession by political marriages and many sons. We saw that he tried to strengthen himself through strategy by alliances and careful planning. But did you notice how neither his sons nor his strategies did anything to prevent this sin from happening? You see, he could have had 100 sons, and it wouldn't have stopped Joab's jealousy and revenge. He could have made the most brilliant strategies and alliances, but this single wicked act would unravel them all. We have to recognize that as much as these efforts might have done to strengthen David's kingdom from a human perspective, they could do nothing to stop sin. Sin is astonishingly destructive. All the effort that had gone into this plan undone in a moment. And it should make us pause for a moment and reflect on our own efforts to strengthen ourselves. Are we strengthening ourselves in the flesh? Do you have a succession plan? Maybe it is in a social structure like David's. Or maybe it's in insurance or bank accounts. Do you have strategies for how you're going to reach your career goals, your relationship goals, your education goals? Many of those are good in their proper place, but we must recognize that they are all vulnerable to the ruin of sin. Banks fail. Companies make surprising retrenchment decisions. Friends change. Currencies devalue. We have pandemics and wars and drunk drivers and brain tumors and freak accidents. We know we live in a world that's broken by sin, damaged, full of destruction. And knowing that, as Christians, should shape what we look to for strength. When we look at the world around us through a theological lens, we should recognize that the things that the world trusts in for strength are far too weak. They are not reliable. We need something more certain to rest our hopes on. We need someone to rest our hopes on. As Christians, we know who that is, but we shouldn't forget. And we get a good example of that in our fourth influence in David's kingdom. After trying to give his kingdom strength through sons and strength through strategies, David was still overwhelmed by the weakness that his kingdom suffered from sin, which led him to number four, strength through submission. Verses 31 through 39. We'll see that through this tragedy of Abner's murder, David will submit himself to the commandments and the character of God, and there find real strength. Verse 31. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes and gird on sackcloth and lament before Abner. And King David walked behind the bier. Thus they buried Abner in Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner. And all the people wept. The king chanted a lament for Abner and said, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen." And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was still day. But David vowed, saying, "May God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun goes down." Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, just as everything the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the will of the king to put Abner, the son of Ner, to death. Then the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen in Israel this day? I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too difficult for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil." We see a lot of parallels between this passage and chapter 1, where we saw the death of Saul. Like Saul, Abner is someone who had spent a long time positioned as David's enemy. Though they had recently had a feast together and were working on a treaty, let's not forget where they had been. Remember that Abner knew that God had appointed David as king, and yet he still organized an insurrection against David's reign. He's also spent the last 2 years leading a bloody war against David's house, battle after battle. And if the Battle of Gibeon is any indication, he played dirty and often initiated these conflicts of brother against brother. The only reason he's come around now is because he's realized that he has more to gain from joining David than from fighting him. And even there, we question, how trustworthy is this guy? Can we really rely on him? He's so quick to turn on Ishbosheth. How long will he stay with David? He's probably not the most exemplary model of loyalty. But like he did with Saul, David refuses to throw Abner under the bus. But at the same time, he also refuses to do anything to downplay the seriousness of this revenge killing that led to his death. We notice as we look at this that what disturbs David about Abner's death is not that his plans were ruined. It's that it was a violation of God's prohibition of murder. David's plans were completely thrown apart by this. But what oriented him at that moment was the commandments of God. He doesn't say that explicitly, but we see the things that grieve him and that he's concerned with here, everything that he says and talks about. And it's good advice for us when our lives fall apart, when sin interrupts our plans, when we are disrupted by the consequences of living in a broken world. We turn to God's word for our bearings. We remember who God is and what he commands. Make sense of our situation by what God has said. David seems to be doing that here. He knows God's commands about taking a life. It's something that he was strong in. And he does much here to show by his words and his actions that Abner's murder was tragic and reprehensible. We notice that he commands Joab and his men to wear sackcloth and to mourn. That's not something that Joab would have naturally done. People would have known that David had compelled him to do it. It would have shown that he saw this as a serious thing. We also see that David takes the prime position in the funeral procession. We also see him weeping and crying at the grave. Culturally, this was unusual. A king would not normally put themselves in such an undignified position. But David was more concerned about doing what was right than doing what was customary. There would be no doubt that, unlike Joab, David had a respect for the sanctity of life. In David's kingdom, even the lives of our enemies, Saul, Abner, others, have value. They, too, are image bearers. So David grieves over Abner's death, just like we should grieve over the death of any image bearer of God. And David's lament here shows that this was not an appropriate death. It points to the way that Abner dies. Look at the words that he cries in his lament. He points out three different things that show that his death was not what it should have been. First, he says, should Abner die as a fool dies? This is a fool in the biblical sense of a godless person, a person who is opposed to God. And Abner was not one of those. He may not have been a sterling example of integrity in all things, but he knew the Lord. He was not a rebel. He was not a Philistine. Second, he says, your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters. In other words, he died as though he were a condemned criminal. But he had no trial. There was no jury. There was no judge. No one had declared him guilty of a crime. And third, as one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. The way that he died was the way that you would expect someone to die at the hands of an Amalekite or a Philistine, someone who is wicked, not at the hands of an Israelite. With that, you see there's sort of a sideways rebuke to Joab along the way. David could have done a lot more here. He could have thrown a fit that his treaty was scrapped. He could have complained about his kingdom being shelved. He could have been furious with Joab for delaying him and making him look bad. But he doesn't focus on himself or his plans. As we saw before, he is confident that the Lord will fulfill his promise, will give him the throne in his proper time. And he was willing to be patient. On the other side, David could have tried to cover for Joab, tried to pretend that nothing had happened, worried about his reputation, guilty by association, but he doesn't do that either. He lets his actions speak for themselves and continues to affirm the truth. One thing we might wonder as we look at this is why David didn't take disciplinary action against Joab. The only thing he does is makes him wear sackcloth and mourn. But we have a few hints about why he didn't do more. Verse 39 reminds us that Asahel, who has died, and the murderer Joab, and the accomplice Abishai, are all sons of Zeruiah, who is David's sister. There may have been a family connection that made it complicated for David to enforce justice with Joab. Another factor may have been the fact that they were still in Hebron, the city of refuge. Perhaps David was also concerned that by executing Joab, it would trigger further revenge killings. It does seem that timing was some of the factor here, because eventually, when David's on his deathbed in 1 Kings chapter 2, he instructs Solomon to execute Joab for this particular murder, and Solomon does. But David does seem to want to do more than he is able to do. It seems that his hands are tied. That seems to be the sentiment in verses 38 and 39. Listen as I read those again. After all these conversations to the public, here's something he says more privately to his servants. Then the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? I am weak today, the anointed king. And these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too difficult for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil." We see here that David calls himself weak or gentle, some translations say. And the sons of Zeruiah are too difficult or more severe than me. We recognize David is acknowledging a dependence here. He feels that he can't resolve everything. That as much as he wants to be able to sort this out and make everything right, he's limited in how much he's actually able to do. He feels like the sons of Zeruiah are not playing by the rules. Joab is willing to break God's law, but he, David, will follow God's rules. But he feels like he's at a disadvantage. He can't even enforce justice on a gruesome murder with geopolitical significance. Do you know that feeling? Have you ever felt like there's a problem, life is a mess, you've done everything you can, and you just are not going to be able to resolve it? This helps us to understand what to do when we feel sideswiped by a wicked world. When we find ourselves in those situations where we say, I don't know how this is ever going to be sorted out. It's such a mess. There's no way to make this right. We see two things happening here. We see David responding first by doing what God commands. We've spoken about that. And second, trusting God to take care of the things that we can't sort out. He entrusts himself to the Lord. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil. For whatever reason, David was not able to bring Joab to justice at that point. But he knew that the Lord would in his timing. And he was able to trust that the Lord's justice would prevail whenever it happened. We can do the same. When we look at the troubles that come our way and say, I don't know how to make sense of this. Those two principles are helpful. What does God command us to do? And let's trust him for everything else. Verse 1, the beginning of this chapter, told us that David was growing in his strength. But the chapter ends by telling us that he is weak. And he acknowledges his weakness. And he depends on the Lord to make things right. The first half of this chapter had David depending on human means for strength. And we notice the Lord was not mentioned there. But when the destructiveness of sin comes in, David has to trust the Lord instead. It's interesting, as John commented in his testimony, that God uses difficulty and pain and suffering to humble us and to bring us to a dependence on him so that we turn to him and rely on him. And that puts us in a place where God is able to work through us. This is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We get to see a glimpse of this in David's life here. In this event, recognize that this moment was a powder keg. Israel's military leader had been assassinated by a rival nation in cold blood. One wrong step and it could have extended that war considerably. But verse 37 tells us that by God's grace, David's sincere mourning over the death of Abner convinced everyone, not just his allies, but also his enemies, that he was not guilty of Abner's death. Helps settle the situation. But a second thing happened is David depended on the Lord. Verse 36 says that his actions pleased the people. Literally, what he did was good in their eyes. Everything he did, in fact, was good in their eyes. That wasn't something David intended, but unintentionally, David gained credibility in the eyes of Judah and Israel because of this event and how he responded to it. But did you notice, what exactly was it that pleased the people about David in this moment? Was it the number of sons that he had? Was it the political alliances that he had made? Was it the way that he had strengthened himself politically and his savvy? No. It was because at this funeral, they saw a man who feared the Lord. They saw a man who walked with integrity. They saw a man who grieved over wickedness and who showed honor to his enemies. They saw David's godly character coming out. And they were pleased by that. It was good in their eyes. And then, as a result, something else happened here. The narrator makes a subtle shift there. In verse 31 is the first time that we see the title King David used. And from that point onward, the word king is used much more often than David is. Previously, David's been referred to more as David. Now he's being referred more to as king. And it seems that the narrator here is emphasizing that David was becoming king in people's minds, not just in Judah, but also in Israel, because they saw his godly character on display in this circumstance. What it shows us is that in the end, it wasn't the alliances or the strategies or the children, or the wives that made David strong. It wasn't the efforts of the flesh that made him strong. It was the Lord who made him strong. And when David followed the Lord and depended on the Lord and cast himself in the Lord's hands, weak and reliant on him, he was strong. And even the schemes of sinful men could not thwart God's plans. So let's ask ourselves, how is the Lord showing you the end of your strength, the limits of your own ability? Has he brought you through circumstances that show you that the things you're relying on are futile and fleshly and worldly? Are the things that you're looking to make yourself great, to build your own kingdom, things that will pass away? Or are you depending on him for everything? When you do make plans, do you entrust them to the Lord? Are you willing to allow him to redirect them, if he chooses, for something better? We know we live in a broken world. We know that there is only one place that we can find strength in time of need. Hebrews 4 tells us where that is. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the truths that we see in this passage. Thank you for the way that you brought a tragedy into David's life to turn him back to you once again. Lord, though he was a flawed man, we are thankful that he was quick to trust in you. Lord, thank you for the ways that you do the same in our lives, that you use difficult circumstances, that you use suffering and sin, pain, Lord, to sanctify us, to help us to recognize when we are putting our strength in ourselves, when we are trying to find something in this world, something fleeting, to make ourselves great instead of running to you, our refuge. Lord, thank you for Christ. Thank you for his sacrifice on behalf of sinners. Lord, the only place that we can be saved from the consequences of sin eternally. Lord, we thank you that through faith in him, we can know that we have eternal hope. Lord, we're grateful for this time in this passage. Help us as we continue to dwell on and think about our own reliance, Lord, the things that we look to make ourselves strong, to, as Paul did, boast in Christ. Realize that when we are weak in ourselves, so that your power is made perfect and shining through us, then we are strong. May that be our desire, we pray. Amen.